Open your New Testaments to Ephesians 1. We'll continue our study that we started in the first hour of worship earlier. If you missed that hour of worship, you will be able to follow along just fine in this lesson. We're going to look at a lot of the application of the principles that we put forth. It's wonderful to be with you this morning and to be able to worship together in spirit and in truth and to be able to glorify our God and sing praises to His name and glorify Him and worship Him in the proclamation of His Word. It's a beautiful thing when the saints are gathered together, and I've been so encouraged. I hope you have been as well. As I mentioned before, and as has been mentioned a couple times already, there are several that are still of our number not able to be with us. Let's keep them in our prayers. We miss them so much, and several have been able to come back who have been gone for some time. We're so thankful they're here. We've missed you so much and so encouraged by your presence. And the singing reflected a greater number this morning. It was such a wonderful thing. Appreciate Nathan for leading us in those songs and preparing our minds for this study again, as he did in the first hour, as we consider ourselves as the church, the fullness of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22, we read a familiar set of verses where Paul writes in the exaltation of Jesus and the power displayed in that, which also works in us. He says that God put all things under His feet, Christ's feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. What we did in the first hour is we really considered the powerful nature of that paradox, and there's really two that are found in those two verses. Christ in His exaltation was made head over all things. And we stress the fact that we can only appreciate that as we understand His humiliation. He was Creator, is Creator. He is in the beginning with God and was God. And so naturally, He's head of all things. He's deity. He created. And when one creates, that creation is subject to the Creator. That's certainly true. But He left that glory, came in the form of man, and died the worst and most shameful death He could have died, and then was exalted back to His former state, this time having received a kingdom and glory and dominion that was planned before and then was put in action. His kingdom, being the church, was in need of a head. And so the one who is the head of all things is given to the church because the church is His body. He's already head of all things. And so it would almost be repetitive to say He's head of all things and He's also head of the church. Well, that's obviously true. But His headship of the church is magnified in when the church is called His body in verse 23. And so in that way, we receive Him who is head over all things because we need our head. And that head is Christ. And that relationship is manifested in that a head needs a body and a body needs a head, but it's not a figurehead. He is truly our head. We're not just the figure of His body. We are truly His body in that the head controls the body. The body does what the head tells it to do. I think that that's especially emphasized in the next paradox, that Him who fills all things is also filled by the one He filled in the church. So the church is the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And so as Christ fills the church with His doctrine and His character and who He is, then His church is His fullness and therefore fills Him in respect to carrying on His work on earth as He reigns and dictates from heaven. And so that should impress us with the importance of the church. It should impress us with who we're supposed to be. What do we want here at Mustang? What is our goal here at Mustang? And obviously we would all agree that our goal is to grow, but what do we mean by that? What is growth? What does that look like? What is true spiritual growth? You know, in the Bible class, we talked about growth as individuals primarily. Well, we talked about it as the spiritual growth in Christ and the fact that you can't see what is spiritual and it has to be revealed to us. So when we talk about spiritual growth, we always have to appeal to a standard of revelation of spiritual things. And I don't think it's any less true for the church. We're the fullness of Him, but only as He fills us with His revelation of self and His revelation of His will. And so what that tells us is that We are the identity of Christ on earth. He's not here anymore. He's living and reigning in heaven. We can't see Him anymore. But the way people will see Christ is through His body, through His church. Think about that for a moment. If someone showed you a picture of yourself and that picture was cropped where your head was not in the picture, you think you could identify yourself? I think I could identify myself. I know that's my body. Certainly we could identify our own face, and we understand that that's not a full representation of who we are, but we know who we're looking at. We know what our body looks like, and people should know who they're looking at. They're looking at Christ's body. They can see Christ's body. We are Christ working in the world. And that just shows how important that connection is with Him being our head. He completes that. We can't look like Christ without Him being our head. Without Him filling us, we cannot be His fullness. We spoke about at length about how that is an intimacy of fellowship. It was a similar fellowship that we see with the Father and the Son. The Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father. When you see the Son, you see the Father. He's the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We saw it in regard to the relationship between Jesus and the apostles as He was dwelling in them through the Holy Spirit. And so they were teaching His will, and He was acting through them, and He was dwelling in them, and they were dwelling in Him. But that was the same thing with the church. When Paul persecuted the church, Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And I mentioned that it's not just in regard to mere similitude. It's not a sentimental concept. It's one of true practical importance. He could say, "Why are you persecuting me?" Because His disciples were truly disciples. They were truly doing the Lord's work. You think about that. If a church begins to be persecuted, and we're getting close to that point in America, it's already happening in some ways, but you know, it certainly happens overseas in drastic ways. If a church is persecuted, would Christ be able to say to the persecutor, "Why are you persecuting me?" And it's all about that relationship, that identity. If they are truly carrying on His work, then certainly it's His body that is being persecuted. But the majority, and I stress the vast majority of churches that exist in this world that claim to be the body of Christ, Christ would not say, "Why are you persecuting me?" He has no connection with them whatsoever. And it's because they're not His fullness. They're not even letting Him fill them. And so, would that happen with Mustang? I believe it would. There's always room for growth. But we think about that. If we were being persecuted, would Jesus be able to tell our persecutor, "Why are you persecuting me?" And there are very unique identifying factors to Christ's body. And this is not a sermon about the work, worship, and organization of the church. That has its place. Certainly, we've got to be carrying on the proper work. We've got to be organized in the proper way. Our worship has to be according to the pattern, certainly. Let's get a little more broad. Let's get a little more practical. Let's get a little more personal and intimate. Are we at Mustang projecting toward, is our trajectory toward what God has determined will be His church in Christ? Are we truly the body of Christ? What does that even look like? How are we to grow? What are we to be as the fullness of Christ? Well, let me suggest to you first that the church as Christ's fullness is expressed in doctrinal integrity. Doctrinal integrity. We sang about the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. That means something more than just there was a man who lived whose name was Jesus, and we get these warm and fuzzies when we hear about what He did for us, and we're built on His love for us. It's more technical than that. That's true, but it's more technical than that. There is teaching that is related to Christ, and that's really what the New Testament is. When John began his gospel in the prologue, saying, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh," and we know that the body of that Word, who is now reigning from on high, is the church, it's more than just identity by name. It's identity by teaching and what we believe and what we tell others, but even more so what we tell each other and what we live by. It's a standard. And if we don't bear to that standard, if we don't have doctrinal integrity, that is we aren't in line with the pure and full and whole gospel of Christ. Not just what some would call the core gospel is death, burial, and resurrection and ascension, but all what we would call the doctrinal matters. Every single nuance and facet of the New Testament. If we aren't in line with that, then we are not the fullness of Christ as we should be. Doctrinal integrity is paramount. I think we see that in that song. It's Jesus Christ, her Lord, is the church's one foundation. But notice what we see there in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. If he's our foundation, but he fills us so we can be his fullness, then it might be another paradox where he's our foundation, but we're the foundation of who he is. That's what 1 Timothy 3 verse 15 says. If I am delayed, Paul says, I write to you, Timothy, so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Jesus is that foundation. But when he lays that foundation and he builds his church on truth, his church is there as the pillar and ground of the truth. And so it begins and it persists and ends in the truth. That's what the church is. It exists because of God's truth revealed in Christ. And its purpose is to live and support that truth in Christ. Be impressed with Jesus in Matthew 16 in verse 17 when Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He says, "Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father is in heaven." It's divine truth, reality, objective information that is eternal. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock, not Peter, but on his confession of truth revealed from heaven, I will build my church. The church is built on truth. Why is it that there are churches who don't hold to the truth then? What's the point? We even talked about that in Bible class. If there is a person who claims to be a Christian, a person who claims to be following Christ, and they're just picking and choosing, there's some parts of truth, some parts of Christ they don't want to apply, they don't want to adhere to, but there are other things that they do, so they call themselves a Christian. What's their purpose? You're wasting your time. And so a church that is truly belonging to Christ needs to remember her origin, foundation on that truth. In 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul explains so much. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. Take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now someone takes that and runs with it and speaks in generalities and the fact that Jesus was dead and he was buried and resurrected, and that's what he means. That's the only thing he means right there. The foundation is simply what some call the core gospel. We don't have to hold to everything else perfectly. But notice the connection in 1 Corinthians 4 in verse 15. Though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. The foundation he laid was Jesus Christ to found the church in Corinth. He says, I founded you through the gospel. It's the gospel. That's what we're all about, brethren. We're about every single word between Matthew and Revelation. To hold to it, to believe it, and to practice it. And so he says, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. We support the truth. We're not just the pillar. He says we're the ground of truth. And there's no distinction there. It's just intensifying the concept. And what he's not saying is that any more than Christ is dependent upon the church, we fill him like he's sustained by us. It's no less true that, or no more true that the truth depends on us. The truth is objective. It's eternal. And so if we stop practicing the truth and teaching the truth, it's not going to matter as far as the truth's existence is concerned. The truth will not be distinguished. The truth or extinguished. The truth will not be vanquished by our failure to keep it, our negligence of it. We might be, but the truth will stand. But the truth isn't just revealed and it doesn't just exist separate from everything else just to exist. You think about the fact that it was predestined, it was foreordained in eternity. It was God's eternal purpose. What point does it serve if he never reveals it to us? God is not a God of mundanity. He doesn't just do things because he can. He has purpose. And so that eternal purpose was revealed to its subjects. And that's us, brethren. And so if we're not supporting it and upholding it, then what are we doing? Church that does not uphold the truth is not the church of the living God. What does that include, though? In Jude verse 3, the apostle writes, I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, but I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. A lot of times, really what churches think of themselves as the pillar and ground of the truth is that we'll preach positive messages of salvation and hope. We'll accentuate what is positive, and we're just not going to talk about what is negative. And in that, we're upholding the truth. I would suggest to you that through and through, the truth is positive. But just like it's a paradox that Christ fills all things, but we fill Him as His fullness, the positive through and through nature of the truth contains some negative thoughts because we live in a sin-ridden world. And so Jude says, I wanted to write about these positive things, but I found it necessary to write to you to contend earnestly for the faith. We don't get to benefit from the truth without defending the truth. That's our existence. That's our purpose. We benefit from the truth and we defend it at all costs because here is the threat. Here's what's at stake. Verse 4. Certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, if we simply emphasize what makes us feel good, what is positive, and we don't address the contradictions to it, we'll lose what's positive. He's saying protect the truth at all costs. You can enjoy talking about our common salvation, but when it's threatened, you have an obligation to defend it. You have an obligation to call out those who teach error. You have an obligation to call out sin. You have an obligation to defend the truth. You are the pillar and ground of the truth. That's exactly what Jesus did while He was on earth. Even when He forgave sins, He said, go and sin no more. He convicted of sin, forgave sin, instructed righteousness. That's the church's way. In verse 5, He continues to show what's at stake. He says, I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. He speaks about angels who left their proper domain and He's reserved them in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. There's two things I see in common there. Here are people who belong to God, who were God's people, who lost their salvation and were no longer God's people, rejected when they rejected the Christ ultimately. And here were angels who were God's ministering spirits. They were God's instruments of performing His will, and they left their proper domain. They no longer serve God. They're being punished. But here's something interesting to me. Now that it comes to my knowledge now, whatever comes to my knowledge now, as far as I can remember, Sodom and Gomorrah were never described as a city, as a people who served the Lord. But now He's comparing those who served the Lord but then fell from grace and are now being punished to those who never, ever, ever, ever served the Lord, were corrupt and immoral through and through, who are an example of the suffering of the vengeance of eternal fire. The people who were God's children, who rebelled against Him and therefore are punished, are no better than Sodomites who never, ever served the Lord at all. And so if we're not defending the truth, if we're giving heed to error, then we're not the church that belongs to the Lord. We've got to understand that doctrinal integrity is important because, brethren, there is a threat of error. And it's not just those pastors that are speaking this morning in the denominational churches. Too often when speaking about error and defending the truth, I hear brethren immediately go to the false teaching of the denominations. Brethren, that is a danger and we need to beware of it and we need to teach against it. We need to contend earnestly for the faith because of that error. But every time we see in Scripture a warning about false teachers, Jesus says it's among you. We've got to beware even of false teaching among the brethren. Jesus said in Matthew 7 and verse 15, beware of those false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. They seem to be among you. They are among you and they seem to be a part of you. Beware of them. You'll know them by their fruits. In Acts, the 20th chapter, the Apostle Paul warns the Ephesian elders, "Take heed to yourselves and to the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." You know, that also applies to us who are members under the leadership of the elders in this place, and that applies to any other congregation. You know, the subject matter, Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders, and among you then would specifically apply to the elders. There may be elders that come up that teach error. And so the responsibility is not solely on the elders to watch out for the flock, but for the flock to watch out for the flock. We got to contend earnestly for the faith. In 2 Peter chapter 1, we read from this in our Bible class about how there were false prophets among the people, and there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And he warns, many will follow their destructive ways. Don't just assume that everyone's going to know that this is error, that everyone's going to be able to sift through what is true and what is not. Doctrinal integrity means contend for the faith always, always, in interaction with current error and in prevention of future error. They will come among you, and many will follow their destructive ways. We need to take heed lest we fall, and by doing that, we're going to contend earnestly for the faith. And so we accept no other doctrine. That's what gospel, or doctrinal rather, integrity is. In Galatians chapter 1, this is what Paul says: "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." I want to pause there in Galatians chapter 1. He says, you're turning away to a different gospel, which is not another. Understand the importance of this. The word different is the Greek word heteros, and it's a qualitative difference. It is another of a different sort. And so this is not even of the same sort. It's not the same message whatsoever. And because it's not the same message, it is not another gospel. He uses the word allos, which is a quantitative difference. It is another, but of the same sort. What he's saying is that there's only one gospel, quantitative. There's not multiple, there's one. And that one gospel only has one content. And so anybody who tries to convince us that even though they're speaking a slightly different thing, that we're believing in the same gospel is fooling themselves and trying to fool you. That's what Paul is saying. And he says, even to this degree, that if there's not another gospel of a different sort, that even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As if that wasn't enough, he says, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Doctrinal integrity. We don't let anything slip by. We address everything that sounds funny, that is not lining up with the gospel truth, lest we too are accursed. And that requires maintaining that integrity through teaching. In Ephesians, the 4th chapter, that's the very purpose. He left gifts for men. He talks about them as apostles and prophets, evangelists and pastors and teachers, verse 11, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Notice the standard: till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure, the stature, of the fullness of Christ. There's always that standard. We can only be His fullness in doctrinal integrity if we allow Him to fill us. But notice the reason for it, brethren, verse 14. That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. And so it involves the warning of those winds of doctrine. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy that he would be a good minister and be godly if he instructed the brethren in these things. those things pertaining to false teaching. Maintaining integrity happens through teaching. Notice the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 10 in verse 4. He says, "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." There are thoughts of others that are captivated by error, and the gospel decimates those arguments, tears down that error, and takes captive those people's minds. We can't do that without being very aware of what's going on around us. We can't do that without being brutally honest about false teaching and those who teach it, no matter who they are and what they've meant to us before. A sound church does this, maintains doctrinal integrity. And we do that with the full expression and recognition, revisiting it all the time, of why error is so bad. We've got to stress, especially to our youth as we raise up the next generation that will take place of the leadership that exists now and of the direction of the congregation that exists now, stress just why it's so important that we get it right doctrinally. You know, there are those who are in the Lord's church who claim to be a part of a sound church who try to act like we should not talk about these conflicts. We give too much time speaking about past issues. Back here it was marriage, divorce, remarriage. Back here it was institutionalism. Back here it was the deity and humanity of Christ. You name it. We spend too much talking about the past. But if we don't talk about the past, those errors will creep back in, and it's not just the difference between getting it exactly right versus, oh, we're a little off, but we're still mostly right. It drastically affects the way we live our lives. There is no error that is insignificant. And I think sometimes we have to struggle through and grapple through with understanding all the implications that come out of a specific error. Why is this such a big deal? And we got to start making those connections, and that's part of spiritual maturity, is growing to know how there's a domino effect with this. But every single error is significant. For example, in 1 Corinthians 15, there were people who were perhaps under the influence of the Sadducees or perhaps under the influence of pagan thought, were teaching that although Christ was raised from the dead, we will not be raised from the dead. There is no general resurrection. And someone might say, well, what difference does it make? When you die, you're dead, and if you're raised, you're raised. If not, then okay, you got it right. What difference does it make? But notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 32. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? And regardless of what specific event he refers to, he's doing it for the gospel's sake. If I'm working hard and strenuous for the gospel's sake and putting my life on the line daily, what profit is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. He's saying, what I'm doing makes absolutely no sense if what you're teaching is true. It's of great significance. If what you're saying is true, if I buy into that error, then I'm not going to be the man I am today, Paul is saying. We think of Paul as a hero of faith. If Paul believed there was no resurrection, Paul would be just as immoral as anyone else. So he says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. You should know better. That evil company there, we often apply to our friends and even our family who may not be following the truth. And I think we can do so. But he's speaking about the evil company of false teachers. Zero tolerance. That's doctrinal integrity. As the fullness of Christ, we contend earnestly for the faith. But you know, there's more to it than that. Doctrinal integrity requires declaring the whole counsel of God. And certainly these overlap. If I'm not contending earnestly for the faith, then I'm not declaring the whole counsel of God. When someone teaches error on marriage, divorce, remarriage, or error on the organization of the church, or error on this, that, or the other, and I don't want to touch it because I want to maintain the positive energy of this congregation, then I'm not preaching the whole counsel of God. But let's think of it in a little more practical and fundamental way. We've got to give attention to everything the gospel says. We can't just be saying the right things. We've got to say everything that is right. You know, some have suggested that a church is sound because I've not heard any error come from the pulpit. What do you mean that church is unsound? What problem do you have with them? I've been going there for this long and I've not heard anything unsound coming from the pulpit. Well, that's great. But sometimes it's not what is not said, or it's not what is being said, it's what is not being said. They're not saying anything wrong, but they're avoiding a lot of stuff. And the soundness of a congregation and the fullness of Christ in a congregation depends not on just avoiding saying something wrong, but making sure we're pursuing and speaking everything that is right, no matter how difficult it is to hear. Go back to Acts chapter 20 and notice that with Paul's addressing of the Ephesian elders. He says, indeed, in verse 25 of Acts 20, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Notice the reason he said, I'm innocent of the blood of all men, is not because he said, I didn't say anything wrong among you. He says, I'm innocent of the blood of all men because I did not shun to declare the entire gospel to you. I didn't leave one thing out. I've crossed every T and dotted every I. Jot and tittles are all there, as Jesus would say it. Not one has passed from my preaching among you, brethren. And notice in verse 28, that is what was necessary for them to take heed to themselves in the flock and shepherd the church of God which is among them. Not just that they haven't been fed any error, but they've been fed all the truth to defend against any error or sin. It may have been that Paul gave them everything that he gave them and error was not in it, but he didn't give everything that gospel had to give. They would not have been sufficiently provided for. They would not have been able to shepherd the church of God because the whole counsel of God was not given to them. Notice there in verse 20 of this same chapter, he said, I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house. That's synonymous with verse 27. The whole counsel of God is profitable. The whole counsel of God is helpful. Notice the implication then of not declaring the whole counsel of God. He says, I'm innocent of the blood of all men, which implies if he did not tell them something that was in the counsel of God, he may not have said anything wrong, but he shunned to declare the whole counsel of God, he would be guilty of their blood. It may be their fault in part, but it would be Paul's fault too. But now if they don't adhere to the gospel of Christ, Paul is good because he declared everything the gospel says. In Ezekiel 33, the apostle, or the prophet rather, the word of God through him, mentions the watchman that God provided for the children of Israel. And he explains what was so important, that the watchman did not neglect his duty. Ezekiel 33 verse 7 says, so you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. And so it's important that we don't speak any error. It's important that we don't say anything contradictory to the gospel of Christ. But that's not the measure of a sound church. That's not the fullness of Christ in the church as his body, declaring his fullness, the whole counsel of God. That is. What does that mean? It means there are hard sayings that we're going to have to give attention to. There are difficult things to talk about that we are required to talk about. Nothing we can neglect. In Matthew 19, for example, Jesus spoke about the law of marriage from the beginning and said, I say to you that there's only one exception for divorce. And so his disciples said, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. That, in other words, that's pretty stringent. That's pretty difficult. If we teach that here, how many people will we lose potentially who otherwise would have come here if we neglected that teaching? Will we still teach it? Will we still rally around the leadership in teaching that? That's what Christ's fullness is, doctrinal integrity. He said, all cannot accept this saying. He understands that and he said it anyway. All cannot accept this saying. In John, the sixth chapter, he spoke at length about himself being the spiritual nutrition to eternal life as the bread of life. The people were seeking literal bread and fish. They said, give us the bread from heaven. And he explained to them, your fathers in the wilderness, when they received manna, they didn't really receive the bread from heaven. I'm the true bread from heaven. And things got a little difficult for them. Not because there were any discrepancies in Jesus' speech, but because it didn't sit well with them. And so when he talked about, in a figurative way, they would need to consume his flesh and drink his blood, not talking about the Lord's Supper, but talking about taking him into themselves and becoming like him as his disciples to have eternal life, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? And Jesus said, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before, the Spirit who gives life, or it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. What if Jesus avoided this difficult saying? He said it some other way, or he just didn't say it altogether. You think they would have continued with him? I think so. They definitely would have if he just provided more bread and fish. Verse 66. That time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And that's when, in a powerful way, he turned to the 12 and says, do you want to go away also? Is it too hard for you? Are you willing to have me in you and dwell in me? Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And hearkening back to what we saw in Matthew 16, he would say prior to that, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what this is all about. So we're not going to just take what sounds good to us, even the hard sayings, we will follow. Which leads us to our next part of doctrinal integrity. And that is enduring sound doctrine. Now if you take that at face value, you take that, you just listen to that verse, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Now, the context is saying that if you don't endure sound doctrine, then you're not sound. If you don't endure sound doctrine, that's a bad thing. But when I first hear that, I think endure sound doctrine sounds like work. That doesn't sound enjoyable, but it doesn't sound like love for the truth, enduring sound doctrine. But that's where the understanding comes in that not all the gospel is necessarily easy to hear. In Bible class, we talked about growth, and someone made the comment that as you grow and mature, it starts to get easier and easier. There's a lot of truth to that. Things that were difficult back when I was 12 years old and I was baptized into Christ, and then on through my teenage years, they're not as difficult anymore. But I tell you what, there's other things that are difficult. And so while it gets easier in times, it also can get more difficult at times. And so what happens when things are easy? I think I figured it out. And then I'm confronted with the Word of God that tells me I'm lacking in an area. Will I endure it? Will I put up with it? What happens when a congregation has a message preached to them that steps on all of their toes, that requires a congregational repentance? Or maybe even just a majority, or maybe even just one person in that congregation. Is that kind of preaching that that congregation wants? This congregation certainly needs it. And so the church is Christ's fullness, requires doctrinal integrity, but that requires the endurance of sound doctrine. The word endurance literally means to tolerate, to endure, to bear with, to put up with. You know, someone says, I'm really struggling putting up with you, and that's usually a negative thing. But what they're saying is, I don't care to endure with this anymore. I don't want to endure with your attitude or your ways or whatever it is that is annoying me at this time. I'm not going to put up with it anymore. It's a long suffering and a patience, a bearing up with something that might be agitating you at the time. He says we've got to put up with sound doctrine. And the word sound is a Greek word where we get our English word hygiene. And it has to do with, in its purest sense, literal sense, physical health. In 3 John, he talks about how he was glad to hear that he prospered in physical health, and he wants him to prosper spiritually as well. And you make that parallel. Medicine that we need is not always enjoyable. Physical therapy that we need comes at a price of energy and pain and anguish. But we endure it, we put up with it, because we know that's what we need. That's what Paul is talking about in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And it really begins with the context in chapter 3 and verse 16, when he says all Scripture, there it is, the whole counsel of God, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all of it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's when he tells Timothy, I charge you therefore, since all of it is good and profitable, not just in the initial teaching, but reproving sin and correcting it and further instruction, therefore, I charge you before Jesus Christ and the Judge of the living and dead and the appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. We often describe that as when they want to hear it and when they don't want to hear it, which is exactly what the context is speaking about. Convince, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Why? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, turn their ears away from the truth, which is what they were founded on in the first place. What are they doing? Turning away from the truth. And they'll be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. We fall right in to this context in verse 3. And either the conforming to that way or taking heed that we don't conform to that way. It is a supply and demand issue. And if the church is going to be the fullness of Christ on earth, they require doctrinal integrity, and it requires a demand of sound teaching. There are plenty of churches who will only hire preachers, only put up with teaching that is going to be easy to hear, that never challenges them, that never steps on toes, that never reveals error, that never reveals sin, where they can just coast on by. But you know what? They're not coasting to heaven, brethren. It's a supply and a demand issue. If we don't want sound teaching, if we're not willing to endure sound doctrine, we're not willing to put up with it, we will find storytelling and errors and fables. But if we really want to be the fullness of Christ, as His body, as He dictates our actions and our thoughts and our teaching by His will and by His word, then we will maintain, at all costs, doctrinal integrity. It is 12 o'clock, and I have two more points about the same length. We will continue this at another time. I appreciate so much that you have given me your kind attention. Appreciate so much that you're searching the Scriptures with me. And I hope that this has been beneficial to you. Things to think about and make sure that we are indeed on that trajectory, and that is indeed what we desire. If you're here this morning and have not obeyed the gospel of Christ, we want to give you the opportunity to do so before it's everlastingly too late. What the gospel requires is that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you obey His command to be baptized in water for the remission of sins. And we have things prepared for you to do that this morning. If there's any other spiritual need we can assist you with as well, we invite you and urge you to come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.